John's sitting at the Isle of Patmos and got this one revelation at one time. As I've said, it's not many revelations. It's one. And I tell you what, folks, those seven churches needed to hear the name Jesus. They were facing such persecution under Domitian. I mean, I described to you last week about Nero alone. He don't hold a candle to his successor, Domitian. You and I in this room have no possible way to imagine the persecution the church was facing. We just can't do it. Unless you have had animal skins tied to your body and you survived the arena and you're here to tell about it, then you have no clue, nor do I. We've not been persecuted like that in the 21st century. The church is heading to the point that it will. And it may come in our lifetime. It's happening throughout this world. We rest in our comfortable pews in our beautiful building and thank God what He has provided for us in this house. But folks, we are the fortunate ones because where we're sitting this morning, there are so many on the other side of this globe dying for their faith. And so we go back to the third of our churches this morning. Pergamos, the Pergamum church, the church in the midst of Satan's throne, the church that was the compromising church. You see, Pergamos had a major problem. Smyrna was, though an incredible church, was being hurt and destroyed within from the persecution, rather from the outside. They were so persecuted. Ephesus, the people loved the church more than they loved Jesus. They'd lost their first love. But for Pergamos, they were allowing their church to be destroyed from a group of people within the body of Christ. They were the teachings of Balak. They were teachings of a group named and known as the Nicolaitans. For lack of a better term, and then I'll move forward with it in just a second to tell you more about Balaam. Balaam was worldliness. The Pergamos church became worldly. It became a convenient faith. As long as it fit my schedule, as long as it didn't interfere with anything I had to do, then you can count on me, I'll be in church. That was Pergamos. I want to ask you something. Does that sound familiar in the 21st century? We are developing over the last 30 years a group of evangelical churches that for the most part have turned as a social club and not caring about the world. Folks, I've watched you on these last 6 years. I've served as your pastor. I've watched you minister to this community. I've watched what you do and how you reach out to where we are right now, how you go out and bring kids in for Awana and Bible study and Bible school, how you minister and reach out to one another in need in this house, no matter what the need. Amen. I've watched you reach out into this community in ways that most churches would not even fathom to do. Because our ministry here is so much different than most areas. And I thank God for that, folks. Wow, we are such a blessed and fortunate congregation. Hope you have your Bibles open. We're in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. We're going to deal this morning with the church in the midst of Satan's throne. Because let me tell you something, folks. Talking about Pergamos, it was in the midst of Satan's throne. In 1871, an American named Heinrich Schliemann began excavating the ancient city of Turkey. And to the amazement of many, this retired businessman, should we say, discovered the lost city of Troy. Now today you still see the ruins of Troy. Its towers and its walls were 16 feet thick in the wall. And according to Homer's Iliad, the Greeks besieged Troy for 10 years without any success. And after the death of the warrior Achilles, many simply wanted to throw in the towel and give up the fight. But the king of Ithaca, Odysseus, came up with a plan to get the Greek army into the fortress of Troy. So Odysseus built an immense wooden horse. Most, if not all of you, have read and know that story of the Trojan horse. After leaving the horse at the gates of Troy, the Greek army sailed away. And the Trojans, thinking the Greeks had given up and left the horse as a gift, brought this immense wooden horse inside the gates. And that night, while the Trojans were sleeping, the Greeks' ships quietly returned to the city. The soldiers in the horse slipped out and opened the city gates, and the Greek army quietly entered Troy and started fires all over the city. The Trojans awoke to find their city in flames, and as they tried to leave, they were annihilated by the waiting Greeks. Why not tell you? The story of the Trojan horse and the fall of Troy have come to represent the subversion of anything from within. And this is exactly what was going on at Pergamos. That's the way our enemy operates. He either tries to crush us with hardship and hostility or corrupt us from within with compromise. The Trojan horse at Pergamos was what Jesus refers to in this passage as the doctrine of Balaam. And this dangerous doctrine tries to wed the people of God with the ways of the world. It's something that did not work then. It's something that will never work. You and I, as God's people, are to be a peculiar people. We are a distinct people. We are to be a separate people. Friendship with the world is not an option. We are not to worship at its altars. We are not to learn its ways. We are not pressed in the mold of the world. Yet that is what is happening at the church at Pergamos. And it continues to happen in churches in the 21st century. The doctrine of Balaam is still finding its way into modern congregations, opening the way for worldliness to destroy the people of God. I call it convenient religion. I want you to see the church one more time, or at least where we are in these churches. I've got a slide for you that will show you that. And once again, you remember where we were the other day. We're just kind of going in a circle right here. For those of you on this side, we started with Ephesus, we moved north. Now we're going 60 miles north of the Aegean Sea and now Mediterranean Sea to Pergamum. Or Pergamos, as it's sometimes referred to as well, that church. But I want to tell you something. The city of Pergamos, 60 miles north, is set about 15 miles from the coast. The historian Pliny actually called this the most distinguished city in Asia Minor. And it's the one that is most preserved archaeologically. The word Pergamos means a citadel. It means a tower, which is an appropriate description of the city because it rises like a fortress atop a huge hill in the valley of Caicus. Pergamos was practically overrun with pagan temples. The city was the center of the worship of the deity Asclepius, the so-called god of healing. The symbol of this god was a snake intertwined in a staff. The image can still be seen today as the emblem of our medical profession. And a constant influx of people came to Pergamum to be healed of their diseases. The city was also renowned for its temple to Caesar Augustus, and it was the first temple ever built in honor of an emperor, and they preferred and caused emperor worship. You remember that? Where the people had to bow down and say, Kyrios Kaisar, Lord Jesus, and they lived. If they bowed down or refused to say Kyrios Kaisar, and they said Kyrios Jesus, Lord Jesus, they were signing their death warrant. Pergamos got its name, however, from the invention of vellum, which was a writing material made from animal skins. And so the great minds of Pergamum got together, developed a technique to smooth the polished tanned animal skins into what has been developed today, we know as parchment, which later replaced the papyrus of the day. The invention led to a library, many in which, one in particular at Pergamos, which contained over 200,000 volumes, second only to the library in Alexandria. One of the highest mountains of Pergamos, there was a huge throne for the god, little god, Zeus. It's 120 feet by 112 feet. It was situated on an 18-foot pedestal, and it had snakes carved into the base of the throne. And I can just see many Christians who would have heard what Jesus said about this church being in the midst of Satan's throne, saying, yes, sir, you're right. There it is, right up there on that hill. And then there was a huge temple built for Asclepius, the god of healing. And once again, the Christians would look up and say, yes, this is where Satan's throne is. But I want you to know that in every one of these churches, and I've said from this pulpit, Jesus Christ is the speaker. Verse 12 says He is the one who has with Him the double-edged sword. He is the mouth of the double-edged sword. In the book of Hebrews, the Word of God is described as the double-edged sword. And it is Jesus Christ speaking to the church at Pergamos about what's going on. So what did Jesus have to say about the church? What's all this got to say? In this pagan society where temple after temple after temple was pagan, and in the midst of that, here was Pergamos, the evangelical church. What's the commendation? What's our Lord's commendation? Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Listen to these words. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has that sharp two-edged sword. Now verse 13, I know your works. I know where you are, where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. But in the midst of that, you hold fast to my name. You do not deny my faith, even in the days when which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Folks, let me say something to you. The church is commended. Three things. A is this in your outline. The church was loyal despite its environment. Church lived in a cesspool of worldliness. A city of people who were consumed with the pleasures and the possessions and the comforts of this world. Christ refers to this city as the seat of Satan. However, the believers were refusing to deny Christ. And once a year, they could have easily done that because the emperor required that they come to the temple of Caesar and pronounce Kyrios Kaisar. But they didn't. The Bible says, and the Lord says about this church, is that they remain true to their faith, no matter what. Second place, the church was pure in doctrine. The church was pure in doctrine. They didn't deny the faith of Christ. They believed Christ. They believed His Word and taught it. They had neither denied or His Word. And the Word of God was being preached from that church every week from that pulpit and discipleship classes in the church. They were pure in doctrine, but the church was also standing fast in what? Persecution. We know at least one believer of the church had been martyred. His name was Antipas. Nothing is known about this dear believer other than what is recorded here, but tradition says that he was placed inside a cooked bull and slowly roasted to death. That sounds just like the mission. Even in the midst of Satan's throne of worldliness, the people of the church at Pergamos most remain faithful. Then look at verses 14 and 15 about the complaint. Our Lord's complaint. Listen to these words. He says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus," verse 15, "you also hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The church was guilty of teaching false doctrine and gross worldliness. They were being destroyed from within. What came out of that Trojan horse was worldliness and false doctrine within the body of Christ at Pergamos. Two things I want to tell you about. Number one, Pergamos was guilty of practicing the doctrine of who? Balaam. What is this doctrine? It means that corruption and worldliness are in the church itself. It means that there's a mixture of religion and worldliness. Balak, the Moabite king, reigned adjacent to Palestine and feared Israel. And to protect this kingdom, he sought the services of Balaam, a prophet, to curse Israel. And when the king first approached Balaam, Balaam refused, but then he accepted the second offer. Three times Balaam cursed Israel with no results. And he then conceived an insidious plan. Here's how he would corrupt them. He suggested that the Moabite girls seduce Israel's men to intermarry and lead them to worship idolatrous gods. Read of this whole account in Numbers chapters 22 through 25 and in Numbers 31. And the scheme worked. And Israel, though rooted in God, became unequally yoked together with worldliness and became corrupted. Now, what was going on in the church at Pergamos? They had evidently baptized some persons who had really never genuinely repented and forsaken their old ways. They had allowed some of the people in the church who were worldly to teach. And they had allowed mixed membership of believers. Some were living separate lives of holiness and sacrificial commitment for the cause of Christ. And there were others in the church who were living worldly lives, seeking the pleasures and possessions of the world. They were one way on Sunday morning, but they lived like the devil as soon as they walked out the doors. The result was tragic. The church became corrupt because of their love for the world. Serving God became only a convenient pastime if it fit into their worldly schedules. But then there was a second thing. Pergamos was guilty of making the false profession of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. They had stood ever so strongly against them, but yet this group was now in the church. This group taught that Christ had done away with the law of the Old Testament and instituted the law of Christian liberty. They taught that the soul and the spirit was far more important than the physical body of one person, yet the scriptures refer to our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, and they taught that it was permissible to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and it was okay to commit adultery, all of which were forbidden by the Torah. The Old Testament law, the first five books of the Bible. Talking about twisting truth. Talking about eisegesis, making something mean what we want it to mean in Scripture. You can exegete Scripture verse by verse by verse. Don't eisegete Scripture, because there you take the Scripture and make it mean what you want it to mean. That's exactly what was happening in the church of Pergamos. Sunday school teachers, let me tell you something. Don't you ever, ever be guilty of eisegeting Scripture. Don't you chest teach. Don't you teach a Sunday school lesson to get something off your chest. You will eisegete Scripture every time. You will make Scripture mean what you want it to say, rather than letting the precious, infallible, inerrant Word of God say what it wants to say. Wow. We must never, ever, ever let a group arise in this church which teaches false doctrine. And you teachers and us leaders, all of us together, must be held accountable on that fact alone. What was the counsel? Verse 16. What did the Lord tell the church? You're doing this good. I have this against you. How do you fix it? And once again, one word, folks. One simple word. What is it? Repent. Put it in full caps with an exclamation mark. I think I put the exclamation mark for you. The church. He's talking to the corporate church here. The corporate church needed to repent. They needed to deal with those who were worldly and lead them to repentance. They needed to change the practice of accepting people in the church just simply because they came into the church. They needed to be sure that they had had a genuine experience with Jesus Christ, and they weren't trusting simply a walking down an aisle or a shaking a preacher's hand. They were trusting the very fact that they looked up to the God of this universe and said to Him, I am a sinner. I'm no worthy, more worthy to be in heaven than that piece of sand right there. But I ask you, Lord Jesus, to come into my life. Take every sin I'd ever commit. Cleanse it with your blood, according to 1 John 1:9. And then, and only then, will I have that white stone and I can enter heaven with you. But it's going to take the fact that we repent. Maybe before revival will ever come at Olive Springs, we got to repent. Me too. I believe it's being said to us. Well, what's in the fourth place, then what's the warning if you don't repent? Look at verse 16. Let me go back. It says in verse 15, you also hate and hold to the doctrine of the, you hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 16, repent or else I'll come to you. Listen to this last part. Repent, or else I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There are two things I want you to see. Christ will come quickly, and He will fight against the worldly people in the church. That's a promise of God. And you just think your battle with Satan is bad. Can you imagine battling with God? God is omnipresent. Satan is not. When you're battling evil, you're battling Satan or one of the demons of hell, because Satan can't be in two places at one time. But when you're battling God, you're battling the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ladies and gentlemen, be careful. Christ says, I will come quickly if you are worldly. I will fight against you with the word of my mouth. And what is that word? Here it is. I don't want to be in that battle. I don't want to be in that battle at all, as we say in Southern English. God will never allow a true believer to live a worldly life and not experience the battle of a lifetime. You are either for me, God says, or you are against me. And yet in our churches today, we have become so worldly. We bring so much of the world in our lives outside this building. For some reason, that statement, come out from among them and be separate, has kind of gone over our head. Wow. Christ will come and fight against the worldly people in the church with the sword of my mouth. But here's the last part, verse 17. It's called the promise. When I read the seven churches, I love to get to the promise, because that's the exciting point all the way around. And you know, it's so neat. God, I mean, some of these churches are really in pretty rough shape. But God loves them. Oh, does He love them. And Jesus says, you know, not only am I going to give you a way out, if you do this, let me tell you what the promise is going to be. Look at verse 17. It's been in everyone, and it's in all the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That very statement assumes some people don't have an ear. Not physically. But some people choose not to hear the Word of God. Some people choose to sit on a worship service Sunday morning and Sunday night and hear the preached Word of God, and they will do everything they can possibly do not to hear the words of the preacher. They may not like the preacher. They don't want to hear it. They may not, whatever. But either way, it is the Word of God, ladies and gentlemen, and the Word of God convicts the worldly Christian's heart. But now here, boy, listen to this. The Bible says you're going to overcome. If you repent, you're going to overcome. And here's what's going to happen. Wow. The first part of this is number A. The overcomer is going to be given the right to eat what? The manna from heaven. And I know you're going to write that word down. You go back to the Old Testament because it is. It's a reference to the manna that was used to feed the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And God actually used the manna or bread to be rained down from heaven, according to Exodus chapter 16. The point to note is that God gave the manna. But what does it mean when it says hidden manna? Christ Himself. Remember, this book, this language is apocalyptic. It is hidden. Remember, you've got to get below the language and see what it's saying. And so, the very fact that the overcomer is given to right to eat this bread of heaven, not physical bread, not material bread, but spiritual bread. God actually promises to provide the physical necessities of His followers, according to Matthew chapter 6. But physical and material bread only lasts for a short period of time. The one who feasts on the manna of God is an eternal bread that God will give you from now throughout eternity. And it's a gift of God. I want to eat some of that stuff, and I do. Wow. And then strap in, and then I'm going to close, because I'm going to tell you, this is absolutely incredible. If you've never seen this in the book of Revelation, I hope you'll see it. The overcomer is given a white stone with a new name written on it. The overcomer is allowed in God's presence because of the white stone. Have you ever thought about white? White is a symbol of what in the Old and New Testament? Do you remember? Purity. Sinlessness. Purity. When did you and I in this house become pure? The very second you intentionally ask Jesus Christ into your life. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, I am faithful to forgive you of that sin. And what else? Cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. In the ancient laws, white and black stones were used for registering the verdict of the juries. Black, obviously, for condemnation, and white for acquittal. The white stone means that, ladies and gentlemen, we have been acquitted in God's sight because of the work of Jesus Christ on that cross. That stone is white. And in John's time, white stones were also used as admission tickets to public events. So now you've been given a ticket to heaven, Doug. You've been given a white stone if you've invited Jesus Christ into your life. But I want you to know the second part about that. It's got a new name on it. Yeah. Nobody knows this name yet. Because God's named you. And I just think to myself, boy, He's got the hairs on my head number. He knows I'm 5'2", and I'm not going to tell you how much weight. And going on, lost 6 pounds. Yes. But anyway, God knows all this, and He's got it all taken about it. But bless God, He's given me a new name that one day when I meet Him face to face, He's going to tell me. I love it. That's what John said. Now, let's put it in its context. Here's this church, folks, and here they are facing all this horrendous persecution. And the Lord says, I know you messed up. But you're doing some wonderful things, let me tell you. But let me tell you something you got to look forward to. First of all, you get to eat the food I'm going to give you. Secondly, I got you a new stone. It's white, it's purity, and it was given to you the very moment you asked me to come into your life intentionally. And guess what? It's got a new name on it, and you'll know that when you meet me eye to eye. Can you imagine? The Bible says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, or is it comprehensible into the brain and heart of man, what God has prepared for those of us who love Him. Can you imagine the encouragement that was to Pergamus? I just think those people are screaming about right now. I just think they're saying, praise God. We don't have to go through this stuff forever. It's only for a short time. And God has promised that He's going to be there. He will never leave us. No matter what you face this week or faced 10 years ago or 20 years ago or you're going to face in the future, you're never going to have to go through it alone. And almost all of you in this house could stand right here in this pulpit and testify to the fact that in recent days and weeks and years, months and years, how God has sustained you through hell itself. You're an overcomer. You're an overcomer. So that's what I want you to take out of here this morning. I want you to take the fact, the very fact of what this letter says to you and me is simply this. Be loyal to Christ no matter where we're living. I bet you, like me, we feel like we're in the midst of Satan's throne. Who would have ever thought 40 years in the future, an old kid boy like me running around here, we'd be in this church and we'd have it locked up like a jail? But we do. We have to, for safety's sake. Folks, make sure that you are a spiritual Christian. We're all guilty of worldliness. But be careful with that. You see, Satan wants you to experience a little bit. And then you'll like it. Ooh, let's go a little bit more. And then a little bit more. And then a little bit more. And all of a sudden, gotcha. Be careful. Be careful. Don't allow your serving here at this church become a matter of convenience. Make sure it's a matter of commitment. Make sure today you possess the white stone. That you are genuinely redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Guard against destruction from within the house. The works of Balaam, the works of the Nicolaitans are not welcome here. And the only answer to it all for Pergamus, for Olive Springs, for Randy Cheek, and for Doug Hines is one word. Repent. We can't do this by ourselves, folks. We just can't do it by ourselves. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Listen to the word. Matthew 19:26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are impossible. Is there worldliness in your life? Is there a sense of insecurity about your salvation? Let's finish and seal it all this morning. Maybe we just need to repent. You can bow your head and close your eyes. And as you do, I want you to go back to that moment that you invited Jesus Christ into your life. You may not remember the day, date, place, or the second, but you remember the fact that you intentionally said, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need the Savior of the world. Please come into my life right now. Go back and just remember that for a minute. For me, it was in Bible school. Right here at Olive Springs. People who just taught me the Word of God, and that Word of God convicted me. Then a 9-year-old boy, later 11-year-old boy, when he made that profession public. Don't underestimate the power of teaching children the Word of God, ever. And don't adults ever underestimate the power of God on our life. So Lord, we visited Pergamus this morning. We sat in the midst of Satan's throne. We've seen why that church would have been in such a mess. We've seen the good, the powerful, the faith of that church. But Father, you told them, and you told Ephesus, the only way to change it is to repent. I pray this day in our hearts, whatever needs to be done in our life, we will do it before we leave here. Thank you for letting us live today. Thank you for letting us worship you in this house. And Lord, if this is our last time ever to worship you on this earth, thank you, Father, that we've put all we know in the humanly possible worshiping you. And accept this day, this moment, this second, as our offering of praise to you. As Romans 12 says, Lord, we just place our bodies in your hands as a living sacrifice. Thank you for the privilege of doing that and loving you. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's close this time with a time of invitation. This altar is open for prayer.